Well, last week we saw that if the Christian life is like a race, the author of Hebrews is like a coach. And he coaches us not to give up, but to endure. And to endure by faith. Because faith is the only fuel that can empower our endurance. Now, the Christian life is so hard. I imagine every Christian, if not dozens of times, at least once, has thought about throwing in the towel and giving up. Today we're going to talk about how hard the Christian life is, and yet that it is worthwhile. Today, as we finish chapter 11 and look at chapter 12, we will continue to look at the themes of faith and endurance. So let's look, starting back in chapter 11, I'll start reading in verse 29. Hebrews 11, 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. And as we study it today, we pray, open the ears of our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, that we might hear, that we might see, that we might see Christ and worship him, that we might see our sin and repent of it, that we might live our whole lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as we studied chapter 11, we noticed that the people of faith highlighted by the author are presented in pairs. By faith, Abel and Enoch worshiped and walked with God and were commended by God and received eternal life with God. By faith, Noah and Abraham both left their homelands, one by sea and one by land, in search of a new land, according to the promises of God, and they were both counted as God's heirs. By faith, Sarah and Abraham both received their son Isaac out of a figurative death. Sarah by means of a miraculous conception, and Abraham by means of a figurative resurrection. By faith, Isaac and Jacob both acted against cultural custom and blessed younger sons over elder sons, recognizing that God's plans are sometimes different than man's plans, and recognizing that we must submit our plans to God's. By faith, Joseph and Moses both chose to be counted among God's people, even though it meant forfeiting the privileges of being counted as a prince of Egypt. By faith, Israel and Rahab left their slave masters and their sin to follow God, and God saved Israel from Egypt and delivered Rahab out of Jericho. Last week, we observed that with the mention of Rahab, we see most plainly that faith is not reserved for certain people. Rahab is below the bottom rung of the social ladder, no matter how you define the ladder. She is a woman, not a man. She is a Gentile, not a Jew. She is a prostitute, not a person of character. And she lives in a city that has been condemned by God. But despite all these things that others might count against her and that others might say disqualify her, she has faith. And by that faith, she is commended by God and adopted into God's family and saved by God's power. Faith changes everything. And if you have faith, you too will have all you need to finish the race and win the prize and live with God forever and ever. As we finish chapter 11, we can note that though the author lists names of additional persons of faith, he doesn't list their acts of faith, at least not directly, as he did previously. I'll highlight one aspect of faith in each of these men, although it's worth mentioning that the author may have something else in mind, may have had something else in mind. The first four men, however, don't have many chapters of the Bible devoted to them, so there's a higher degree of certainty in identifying their acts of faith. Gideon and Barak were both called to lead God's people into battle, but to their shame, they were reluctant to obey. Nevertheless, they did obey, and God used Gideon to conquer the Midianites, though his army was outnumbered 450-1, and armed with trumpets instead of swords. And God used Barak to conquer the Canaanites, though they were outmatched by the advanced weaponry of the Canaanites, who possessed 900 iron chariots, the ancient equivalent to the tank. Well, unlike Gideon and Barak, who were reluctant generals, Samson and Jephthah were mighty warriors who were overeager to fight others, at least when it benefited them. Nevertheless, God used Samson to bring destruction upon the Philistines and Jephthah to conquer the Ammonites. And so through Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, God delivered his people from the abuse and oppression of the Midianites, Canaanites, Philistines, and Ammonites. David and Samuel were both called to serve the Lord early in their lives, years before they would take their respective offices as king and prophet. They both were largely faithful to God despite having unfaithful predecessors, David following King Saul and Samuel following Eli the priest. Now, David is famous for killing the Philistine giant Goliath when all of Israel refused to fight him. And Samuel was known for killing the Amalekite king, Agag, when King Saul disobeyed God's order to do so himself. And much more could be said about David and Samuel. Well, lastly, the author highlights the prophets, inclusive of many men who serve the Lord faithfully, often despite great opposition, even from their own people. And with the prophets, the author of Hebrews concludes his tour of the Old Testament people of faith. In verses 33 through 38, he describes the acts of faith and provisions of God witnessed throughout the Old Testament. This list can be divided in two, with a first half describing the people of faith as victors, and the second half describing the people of faith as victims. As victors, God enabled his faithful people to conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of the fire, escape the edge of the sword, become strong out of weakness, become mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and receive back their dead from resurrection. As victims, God enabled his faithful people to endure torture, mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonment. As victims, God enabled his faithful people to suffer martyrdom, being stoned, sawn in two, and killed with a sword. As victims, God enabled his faithful people to endure destitution, affliction, and mistreatment. So in verses 33 through 38, we see that some are victors and some are victims. Some are spared while some suffer. Some are alleviated while some are afflicted. Some are protected. Some are persecuted. Some escape and some are executed. Some experience miracles and some experience martyrdom. In Acts 12, James was martyred, but Peter was miraculously delivered from death row. What is it that separates those who are victors and those who are victims? Some tell us that what separates those who are spared from those who suffer is faith. They say that those who have faith will be spared and those who do not have faith will suffer. But those who say this are false teachers, because their teaching contradicts what the Bible says. In verse 39, we see very clearly that these victors and victims alike share in the same faith, and both are commended by their faith. So it cannot be faith that separates the victors from the victims. What then is it? What separates the victors from the victims? It is the providence of God. This truth is utterly discouraging and incredibly encouraging all at the same time. First, it is discouraging. It means that our circumstances are not in our power to control. And this is so often what we long for most of all. We want to control our circumstances. We want to be able to go from rags to riches, from obscurity to fame, and from loneliness to love. Because we have what it takes to master our fate. We have the grit, the intellect, the charisma to make it to the top, to become rich and famous and loved. Really, we could call these things greed, envy, and lust. We want what we do not have. We hunger for more, for bigger, for better. The religious version of this says that if we have faith, God will bless us with everything we want. But at the end of the day, if it is taught that it is our desires that rule God, it is a false religion. Whether we call it faith or mastering our fate, we all want to control our circumstances. And so when the Bible says that our circumstances are not in our power to control, we are, at first, discouraged. But there is also great encouragement for us in this truth. It is discouraging for us to realize that our circumstances are outside our control. But it should be incredibly comforting, incredibly encouraging for us to realize that our circumstances are in God's control. His wisdom greatly exceeds our own. It infinitely exceeds our own. Think of this example. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul shares that he prayed 3 times for a figurative thorn to be removed from his flesh. But then it was revealed to him that this thorn was God's gift to him to keep him from being conceited. See, we will never think like this apart from true faith. Counterfeit faith never stops praying for the thorn to be removed. It never sees the thorn as anything more than a thorn. But genuine faith can learn to see that thorns can be more than thorns. They can be God's gifts for our good. Here's just a minor example. A deer once T-boned my car. Yes, that's right. It hit me. And my car was totaled. Now, ordinarily, that would put me in a bad mood. Now, I've got to deal with insurance and look for a new car and pay for a new car. But through this thorn, God reminded me that life is a gift. I could have lost more than my car in that accident. I could have lost my life. But God spared my life, and I gave him thanks. And so my car accident moved me to worship God. And so that thorn was a gift. In Philippians, Paul talked about how his imprisonment led to more people hearing and believing the gospel. And so he thanked God for his chains. Yes, he still wanted his freedom, of course. But because he has faith, he saw how God was using his chains, not just as a thorn, but also as a gift. A dear friend of mine lost his wife to cancer. But while they were in the hospital together, they shared their faith with the nurses around them. Just as Paul saw his chains as more than a thorn, they saw her cancer as more than a thorn. They saw it even as a gift from God. Now, faith does not take the pain out of our suffering. We still don't want thorns. We don't want car accidents and imprisonment and cancer. And we still don't enjoy the pain that comes along with these miseries. But faith enables us to see that there is more to the story than what is on the surface. God is at work. That's his promise to us, that he is at work in all of our circumstances, and even at work for our good in all of our circumstances. The book of Genesis ends largely with Joseph professing his faith that thorns can be God's gift to us. His brothers have betrayed him and sold him into slavery. And in Genesis 50, he says to them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives." Joseph's faith enables him to see that God was at work throughout all the circumstances of his life, despite spending years in slavery, years in prison, and years separated from his family. He never would have chosen any of these things for himself, but because of these things, Joseph was able to save his family from famine and was able to save thousands of families besides his own and be able to be reunited and reconciled with his hateful brothers too. With the example of Joseph, we are reminded that God is sovereign, not just over natural afflictions like disaster and diseases, but he is sovereign over even the afflictions caused by evil. Joseph's brothers meant evil for Joseph. They had a purpose and a plan, and it was for Joseph's harm. But the same thing that Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. God had a plan and a purpose. We can ask, was Joseph sold into slavery because of the evil purposes of his brothers or the good purposes of God? Faith teaches us that these things are not mutually exclusive. Joseph was sold into slavery because of the evil will of his brothers and because of the good will of God simultaneously. Now, this matters a lot to people of faith because people of faith will experience suffering. And more specifically, people of faith will experience persecution, suffering that is motivated by evil. And when we are confronted by such evil, it is hard for us, sometimes impossible for us, to see the good will of God behind our suffering. And so it means everything in the world for God to assure us that behind every evil in our lives, he is still at work, and he is still at work for our good. Let's look again at verses 39 through 40. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Here we see something very important. We see what it is that God has promised his people. In verse 39, the not yet promise is matched by the provision in verse 40 of God making his people perfect together. We so often lose sight of this. We lose sight that the promise of God and the goal of God is to make us perfect. So often we do not want our perfection, but the perfection of our circumstances. We don't care if we're holy, humble, and hospitable. We only care if we're happy, healthy, and wealthy. That is to say, we care about our circumstances and not our character. But God cares about our character. Earlier, I cited the example of Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what this thorn was, but it was some circumstantial thing. And its purpose, we are told, was to prevent Paul from being conceited. The thorn, which brought circumstantial pain, served the purpose of refining Paul's character. Let's not forget that if we are children of God, then what we suffer, no matter how terrible, is being used by God in service of His goodwill for our life. And we are always losing lesser things to gain greater things. We are always losing lesser things to gain greater things. We might lose property so that we gain joy. We might lose freedom so that we might gain patience. We might lose health so that we gain peace. We might lose temporary material things that one day fade or break or be stolen anyway, that we might gain in eternal treasures that are stored up for us in heaven, that can never spoil or be taken from us. And as we see from the writings of Paul, that great evangelist, among our eternal treasures are the lives and relationships we will enjoy in heaven with those who have come to share in our same faith, even by our witness. Jim Elliot, who is a martyred missionary, famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Now, Elliot was talking about sacrifice, which is voluntary suffering. I'm talking about suffering more generally, including suffering we face without volunteering for it. But the principle is the same. What we lose in our suffering, even as tragic and painful as our losses sometimes are, cannot compare to what we gain from the work of God in our lives. Through the thorn, God keeps Paul humble. This is a gift better than health or wealth or ease. This may be hard to see and hard to accept, but if you have faith, you trust God, and you will come to see that He is worthy of your trust. His thorns do bring about our good. His thorns miraculously don't choke out our life, but produce it, bearing fruit in us. Now, despite the numerous Old Testament examples provided and the New Testament examples I've added, the clearest and best example of all is our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, we are reminded of His cross, the worst thorn of all, and told that the cross was for Jesus a means of both shame and joy. His thorn does not stop being a thorn. He was utterly humiliated. Imagine the God of the universe willingly enduring torture at the hands of His feeble creatures, being mocked and flogged and even killed. Killed in the most agonizing and shameful way possible, where He is publicly put on display in His suffering. This is the most tragic, the most unjust, the most horrific evil ever done throughout the universe and throughout all time. But Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He hated the cross. He hated being on the cross. He hated being tortured and killed and mocked. He hated it all. Why then did He do it? For the joy set before Him. Jesus recognized that God can use thorns to accomplish good. He went through the agony of the cross and the shame of the cross because it accomplished good. First, by enduring the cross, Jesus obeyed the will of God the Father. And consequently, He who was made for a little lower than the angels for a time was elevated to the right hand of God the Father, the most exalted seat in all the universe. And second, the cross not only establishes Jesus' perfect relationship with God the Father, but it also establishes His relationship with us. He is called the founder and perfecter of our faith in Hebrews 12. We would not have faith apart from Him. He is the founder of our faith. And we would not have faith that endures apart from Him. He is the perfecter of our faith. The joy of the cross for Jesus is getting to sit at the right hand of the Father for His perfect obedience and enabling all of us, His brothers and sisters, to enter into heaven with Him, again, as a consequence of His perfect obedience. And so for Jesus, the question is, shall I die in shame and agony to obey my Father and to save my brothers and sisters? Or to put it another way, shall I lose my life, a circumstantial thing, to show love for my Father and my people, which is a test of my character? Jesus decides it's worth it. The thorn God has given him is a gift. Everything will be better in the end because Jesus submitted to this God-given thorn. And he is right. Faith essentially is imitating Jesus, embracing the thorns God gives us as gifts, because we are betting on God, that he will bring about good through them. But it is a both and. Jesus endures the cross for the joy set before him, but he also despises its shame. God uses it to accomplish great good for Jesus and for all the world, and yet it is still a horrible thing that Jesus had to die. The Jews meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is not easy. I think this may very well be the hardest part of faith. Jesus even sweat drops of blood as he prepared to embrace the thorn God sent into his life. When we embrace the thorn, what we are doing is letting go our hold on our life. We're letting go what is natural to embrace that which is unnatural, our death. Because we believe in the supernatural, our resurrection. We have to have faith in God to do this. We cannot let go of our life unless we believe God is in control. Abraham could not raise the knife to sacrifice his son, who was his very life, his dear heart, unless he believed God could raise him from the dead. We cannot embrace the thorns of our lives unless we believe that God is in control and that God will keep his promises to us. Now Hebrews 12:1 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Often we imagine this verse means that all the saints who have gone before us are watching us, as if they're in the grandstands cheering us on as we run the race of life. But actually the author has something else in mind when he calls these saints witnesses. The saints are not called witnesses because they are watching us. They are called witnesses because they have fixed their eyes on Jesus Christ. They have finished the race, and even now their eyes are fixed on Jesus, their soul's reward. What we can see by faith is that these saints who have finished the race are filled with joy in being with Jesus. They have received the consolation for all their sufferings and have found that all their thorns were worth it. The end far outweighs the journey's cost. It is worth it. So the author is not saying, finish the race because everyone's watching you, and if you fail, now they will see it. No, instead, he is saying, so many of you before have run the same race and finished the race and have found the race's reward justifies the race's pain. So you too finish the race and join them at the finish line, and with them join Jesus, your Savior, and you will see the reward was worth all it cost. Verse 3. It is considering Jesus and what he endured for us that can spur us on as we bear smaller thorns and lesser thorns for him. Verse 4, they have endured persecution, but not yet martyrdom, the shedding of blood. Pastor John Piper notes that the word yet is ominous and foreboding. Martyrdom may yet indeed come upon this church, but if they have paid attention to the message of Hebrews at all, they will be ready when that great thorn comes upon them. So too, if we take to heart what this letter teaches us, then we will have power to endure anything that comes our way, even death, the last great enemy of the church, which even now has been defeated and one day will also be destroyed. We can be like Paul, who wrote that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Well, the author of Hebrews, he goes on to say that the persecution his first hearers were experiencing was the discipline of God. Now here we would do well to remember that discipline does not just mean correction. Discipline can mean correction, an effort to right that which is wrong. But discipline can also mean training, an effort to strengthen that which is weak. Now, while it is certainly true that God can and will use hard circumstances in our life to right that which is wrong, Hebrews 12, in this chapter, the subjects of God's discipline are primarily those who are faithful. They are undergoing persecution for their faith, not punishment for their wrongdoing. But what is absolutely important for us to grasp is that God claims that he is sovereign over the persecutions we face, and that he is accomplishing something good even through it. What others mean for evil, God means for good. John Piper said, what adversaries are doing out of sinful hostility, God is doing as the discipline of a loving father. Verse 7 says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The only children that a good father does not discipline are the children that are not his. This is exactly opposite how we're tempted to think. We're tempted to think that painful circumstances in our lives mean that God does not love us. We're tempted to think that the evidence of God's love is a pain-free life. But here we're told plainly, what should concern us is not the presence of pain in our lives, but the absence of it. Because if we are a part of God's family, he will use pain in our lives for our good. He will discipline us. He will train us in this way. Verse 10. They, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God is making us holy. He is making us perfect. And he is using thorns to do it. Thorns that hurt in terms of our circumstances, but thorns that heal and grow us in terms of our character. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we have faith, we will endure the thorns, and the thorns will somehow multiply our fruit, the fruit of righteousness and peace. Our lives will be sweeter for the bitter pain we have had to endure. What does it mean to have faith? It means that we believe that God is behind every blessing in our life. It means that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we believe God can save us from the fire. But it means that we will trust him even if he doesn't. Every victory we enjoy comes from him, and yet it means we believe that God is behind every thorn in our lives as well, and that God is using these thorns for our good. And so in faith, we embrace the thorns, despising their shame, of course, but enduring the thorn for the joy set before us. The joy of being like Christ and the joy of being with Christ. And so we set our eyes on Christ. We set our eyes on him because he is our ultimate example as he endured the cross and despised the shame. And we set our eyes on him because he is our ultimate reward. He is what is waiting for us on the other side of the finish line. Do not give up. Finish the race. Run to Jesus. The joy of being him, the author and perfecter of your faith, will make the thorns of your life all worthwhile. In the light of the glory of Christ, the thorns of your life, as terrible as they were and are, will seem small and insignificant. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that in life you have not left us without an example. You yourself chose to run the life of faith, to embrace the thorns, to embrace even death, believing in the power of God, believing in his promise to bring life out of death. We pray, Father, help us trust in your resurrecting power, that we too may embrace the thorns of our lives for the joy set before us. We pray, help us to endure by faith. Help us throw off the sin that so easily entangles and clings so closely. And let us run with a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.